Okay, we come now to the final woman that I wanted to address on, as we considered some women of the Reformation. I thought it was an important topic because some of the people that we tend to neglect, and when we think of the those who were very influential during the time of the Reformation, are some of the women. I think in some ways some of the women outshine some of the men that we respect so much. And so we've looked at two already. We're looking at particularly three women from England, mid-1500s to late 1500s, just say 1500s. And we've talked about Lady Jane Grey already. We've talked about Anne Askew. And now I want to talk about one other individual who has made her way into both of those other biographies that we've considered, and that's Catherine Parr. So what I want to do is just pray, and then I'll get into this. This should be the shortest of all that we've considered, so that should give you a little sigh of relief. I don't have the other ones. I had like 12 or 13 pages of notes. This is like half that, so we really shouldn't be that long in theory. All right, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for these faithful examples, Lord, of women who were used in great ways during the time of Reformation, who you've used to help at a time when there was great persecution, especially as there was the drawback from the Roman Catholic Church and what was taking place in England and in different parts of Europe. And we pray, Lord, now that you would bless as we consider this final woman, Lord, Catherine Parr, that it would be an encouragement to our souls and that these things would influence us and how we live, Lord, that we'd, as we enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy, that we would take into consideration these individuals and their testimony and that they would influence us and how we live and how we use our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so we want to consider then this final woman that I want to talk to you about. And the first, if you remember the first time I started this short series, I went through a lot of history with King Henry VIII. I went through a lot of information about his wives. And so the good news is we don't have to do all that again. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that. I'm not going to reiterate all that, but we're going to look at Catherine Parr. And she was the final wife of King Henry VIII, the sixth and final wife of King Henry VIII. And there was a lot of good things about this woman, a lot of noble things that she'd done, and just the way that she conducted herself. Even before she was converted, although she wouldn't say that when you look at her testimony, but she really was just a gentle woman who really had a desire to bring people together and those kinds of things. But when she was converted, she really took risks for the sake of the gospel and for the Reformation. So Catherine Parr was born, they don't know the exact date, but it's around 1512 to Thomas Parr and Maud Green. And I want to give you a little perspective. I try to do that each time of the time period when she was born. Think about this. King Henry VIII became king in 1509. Now, he was young when he was king, don't get me wrong. But she was born in 1512. He became king in 1509, and he married his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, the same year that he became king. And so Catherine Parr was about 3 to 4 years old when King Henry VIII had taken the throne. Also, it's interesting to note that his eldest daughter, his first child, King Henry VIII's first child, Mary Tudor, who later became known as Bloody Mary, who was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, was born in 1516, and so she was about 4 years younger than Catherine Parr. So his oldest daughter, who would be considered later on a daughter of Catherine, right, by virtue of her marriage, was only 4 years younger than Catherine Parr. Another interesting fact is that Michelangelo completed his painting in the Sistine Chapel the same year that Catherine was born, so to give you a little perspective there. Thomas Parr, Catherine's father, died in 1517, and so she was about 5 years old when her father had died, and her mother took care of her and her two siblings. She had two siblings. I don't know that there was any indication that her mother ever remarried, but she took care of them and had made sure they were educated. That was the year, by the way, her father died, the same year. Think about it, that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. So again, you have a little perspective on when these things were taking place. Though not much is recorded about Catherine's younger years, we don't have a lot of information about her childhood. We do know that she was well-educated. She learned all the several different languages. She was fluent in Latin and other languages as well, and she was somebody who was just thoroughly educated. And in that day, that was something that, believe it or not, I was talking to my wife earlier, the things that attract us to one another today are different than what attracted people back then. For example, it's amazing how much the culture affects the way we view who we're attracted to, right? Today, everything is, you have to be like, the woman has to be real, real thin, you know, great tan or dark skin to some sense, and it doesn't matter about education or anything like that, and just beautiful all over. And back then, that wasn't the big issue. In fact, if you were too thin, you weren't even attracted to a lot of the people back then. You had to have some meat on you to some extent. But also, education was a huge factor of what attracted people, right? If you were a woman who was thoroughly educated, that was what drew people to you, or drew men to you, right? They saw that you were educated, and that's what King Henry VIII really cared about as well, is having somebody who was well educated, such as Catherine Parr was, and so she was well educated. In 1526, when Catherine was around 14 years old, her mother, Maud, had managed to arrange her marriage. Now, I want you to think about this. Arrange her marriage to a man named Lord Borough, whose wife had died when he was 63 years old, leaving him with a family. These kinds of marriages, now she was 14. Think about that. Today, we would look at that 63-year-old man marrying a 14-year-old woman, and we would say, oh, you know, that's crazy. But back then, that was a common thing, you know, especially when you were dealing with nobility. You would use your young daughter to connect you into higher positions by giving her to, if it could be a king or somebody in a higher position, that could do a lot for you. So it wasn't uncommon for a young woman in her early teens to be married to somebody who was, now 63 is actually old for that day. If you lived to your 63, that was not common in that time. But usually it was somebody who was older a lot of times, so it was not an uncommon thing. So she's 14. She marries this man, Lord Borough, who is 63 years old. And 2 years later into their marriage in 1528, he died, and Catherine had become a teenage widow. And interestingly enough, she had the responsibility of being a stepmother to children that were older than her. So it shows you how things work out with that. But she grew up real fast. I mean, she back then, like the way you were raised, these young teenage women were like, you know, like mature women. That's the way they were. And so she learned to be a mother even at that young age, and even caring for children who were older than her. In 1529, when she was 17, her mother, Maud, also died. So both of her parents had died by the time she was 17. And again, imagine that, as I said in the past, to have a child in that time was an amazing thing, right? How many children King Henry, you know, lost, or others? Just it was difficult to have a child that survived because of the way things were, right? With the different plagues and things that were going on, the issues having to do with hygiene and so on. It just to live, to have a child live was significant. If you had one in like four or five births that survived, that was a great thing. And then to live into your 30s or even your 40s was a great thing. Even for nobility, remember, they're the ones who are cared for the most. They have all the food and everything. They died, a lot of them died young as well. And so to get to your 40s or 50s, Pastor Doug's age, forget about it. I mean, that's like, you're talking Abraham and Sarah at that point. So that's what's going on in that time. Her mother died. She lost both parents when she was 17. In 1534, Catherine was around 22 years old, she then married a second time, a man named John Neville, the third Lord Latimer, who himself had been married twice before and who was also a distant relative. Latimer was a loyal servant of King Henry VIII, so she already had some connection with royalty already. Her family, not her parents, but her grandparents had really done a lot to bring her family up into the ranks. They didn't start out that way, by the way. Her family, they went through a lot to get to the point where they got moved up in the ranks. But this marriage here is really what connected her to King Henry VIII in a big way, because he was a loyal servant of King Henry VIII. He was knighted by King Henry when he was 22 years of age. In March of 1543, after he led a large army of the king's men against the Scots, Lord Latimer himself fell sick, and then he died. So she's a widow twice already at such a young age, 17 years old. Well, no, not 17, 1534, so 18, 19, 20, 20, in her early 20s, she's already widowed twice. Already at this time, when she was married to Lord Latimer, King Henry had already developed an attraction for Catherine. King Henry wasn't always the most discreet person in the world, and he had a thing for women, like most people do, sadly, when you're unconverted. And so he had his eye on her to some extent, although Catherine may not have known that at the time. But remember, this is when Catherine Howard, King Henry's fifth wife, she was a beautiful young teenager, was put to death because of her adultery. She was committed adultery a couple times with some people within King Henry's, among his, within his kingdom, within his inner circle. She was fooling around with some men. She got caught, and she was put to death. So right around this time, he's now again single and had her executed, and he started to then put his eye on Catherine Howard at this time as well. However, there was a man named Thomas Seymour, and I talked to you about this in the past. He was Prince Edward's uncle. He was the brother of Jane Seymour, was King Henry's third wife. Remember, she's the only one who gave him a male child, which was Prince Edward. Jane Seymour died shortly after she gave birth from complications, but they had Prince Edward. But because of that, her two brothers, who were the uncles then of the prince, became very, just really advanced in the kingdom, were very wealthy, and he had his eye, Thomas Seymour, Prince Edward's uncle, had his eye on Catherine Parr. Now, he was a cunning man. He was a guy who would fool around, again, with women in the court. He was, wasn't the most, a man of good integrity. He was very attractive, though. He was very wealthy, and he also had a charm about him that could win women over, and he won Catherine's heart. She really did love him and wanted to marry him originally. That was the plan. They were engaged, in fact, until Henry decided that he wanted Catherine, and then he sent Thomas out on a mission out of view, and went and laid hold of Catherine, and Catherine thought it was her duty to put her country first. I mean, that's the way she was. She loved Thomas Seymour, but she thought she should put her country first. She knew the king was attracted to her, and so she went forward and married the king, and did so with submission and honorably, and really wanted to do what was right, what she thought was best for the kingdom. And so on July 12, 1543, Henry and Catherine were married in a private ceremony, and Catherine then became Henry's sixth and final wife. Think about the responsibility for a moment that and the soberness that would have been upon Catherine Parr. Think about this. Remember, King Henry had five other wives. Two of those wives were executed. One of them was executed under false accusations. His second wife, Anne Boleyn, was accused of things that she did not do, and he had her killed, right? And then you had Catherine Howard, who was just recently killed for adultery. And then you had two other wives who he had annulled the marriage to. So he had two annulments, his first wife and then Anne of Cleves. And then he had one wife who died shortly after childbirth. So it wasn't really a good record for wives of the king. And she's coming in to now marry him under those circumstances. You can imagine that there were some eggshells that she probably had to walk over and to be careful on how she walked, because Henry was not, you know, you had to be careful with him in a lot of ways. Some of the commendable virtues of Catherine at this time, and she wasn't converted yet when she first married the king. She was Roman Catholic. She was religious to some extent. She would later on confess that a lot of it was pride and trusting in her own works. You see that in her writings, which is something we can appreciate. But she wasn't saved yet, but she did have a good religious upbringing, and she did have some good moral character and principle. And one of the things that she did for the king was she brought the family together in a way that nobody else did. When you marry the king and he has daughters or children from former marriages, it's very easy to say, you know what, what interest do I have in these children? They're not mine, right? She wasn't like that. She really loved them and treated them as her own children, and she brought them back together, because Henry was distanced from two of his daughters. His first daughter, remember, his first wife, he had annulled the marriage. And so once he had done that, his first daughter, Mary, he estranged her and said she has no part, right, in the inheritance. And then the second wife he had was Anne Boleyn, who was the mother of Queen Elizabeth. And he had her put to death under false charges because he was in love with Jane Seymour. So then he distanced himself from Elizabeth, and she became an estranged child in a lot of ways. And it's later on Prince Edward is born through Jane Seymour. So he has these three children, and two of them are just constantly just up and down, just distanced from their dad. And she had a way of, she really wanted to bring that family together, and she did. In fact, she's the reason that I think in a lot of ways that Mary Tudor, not that we're happy about what Mary Tudor did, but that she had a rightful place in the kingdom and wound up later on becoming queen. And then Elizabeth after that, probably a lot had to do with Catherine Parr just bringing that family together and restoring the inheritance to them and so on. So she really had a love for the children, so much so that they called her mother. They treated her like she was their own mother. You see that in the letters. You see Elizabeth writing to her, calling her mother. Even Mary, who was only 4 years younger, calling her mother, you know, dear mother and so on. And of course, Prince Edward, who was a Protestant Christian, really had great respect for Catherine Parr as well. It was during her marriage to King Henry, which lasted under 4 years because Henry died within 4 years of their marriage, that Catherine was ultimately converted and became a true proponent of the Reformation. And from the time of her conversion onward, she really did a lot to seek to influence the king. She took a lot of liberties. She pushed the envelope to the point literally where she was on the verge of execution to try to get Henry to open up more and more the door for the Reformation. Henry was a Roman Catholic. He didn't like the Pope, wanted nothing to do with the Pope because the Pope wouldn't give him his first annulment. So he was anti-Pope, but he was very Catholic. Very much with, when you deal with the transubstantiation, right, and you know, all those kinds of things, he was very Roman Catholic. And so she would debate with him about those kinds of issues and try to open up the door for Reformation. So she really was very influential, and she succeeded in a lot of ways. And he trusted her in a lot of, he really related well to her. They both had former marriages and so on, and so they, and just her personality, they related very well. Many reformers, in fact, valued her part in the Reformation, and they likened her to Queen Esther. They called her the Queen Esther because she was, in a similar sense as Queen Esther was before King Ahasuerus. Remember that she pled for the Jews and ultimately wound up risking her own life to save Mordecai and the Jews, and Haman was put to death. She put herself out there. Well, in a lot of ways, Catherine was like that, except not obviously not for the Jews, but for the reformers during a tense time when the Roman Catholic Church was seeking to win back their ground and to keep it. Right, you had people even with who were surrounding the king who wanted to keep the Reformation from coming in and wanted to continue to advance Roman Catholicism. And so she was a big help. Two important providences that helped influence Catherine's spirituality and especially her migration toward the Reformed faith. There's two important things that happened, and I only say this, I mention these two things because I want you to appreciate how in God's providence, how he uses upbringing to really direct the hearts of people. And hopefully those who are parents here, including myself, would see and be encouraged by when you train your children up in that right way and put them in the right influences. We've seen it with Lady Jane Grey, we've seen it with Anne Eskew, and we see it here that the Lord does honor that, and especially at a time when it was very easy just to stay Roman Catholic. So first, one thing that influenced her was a man by the name of John Parkhurst. He had become the Queen's personal chaplain when she was queen and stayed her personal chaplain until her death. Actually was with her till the day she died. And he happened to be sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation. Again, you see how valuable that influence is during that time when there was so much tension between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. Secondly, when Henry had left for war in 1544, and just to show you how much he trusted Catherine, in 1544 he placed Catherine in the position of regent. So she was the one in charge, basically, of the kingdom when he went out to war. I believe it was against the French. And he left her to govern the affairs of the kingdom in his absence. But in doing that, something else happened that was significant. Because one of the king's inner influences, one of his advisors, was a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. And so Thomas Cranmer was somebody who would have been advising the queen a lot and speaking with her a lot during that time when Henry was out at war. And it's there's no doubt that Cranmer had influenced her. He was an avid supporter of the Reformation. We know that he was later on put to death by Queen Mary. He was really pushing very hard to get the Reformation into England. And so he definitely had influenced the Queen. He had taught her a lot about the Reformation, about the doctrines of the Reformation, and showing the errors of the Roman Catholic faith. And that would have influenced her a lot to move in the direction of supporting the Reformation. And so, needless to say, Catherine was converted and brought to embrace Reformation theology in contradistinction to the Roman Catholicism that she had been raised in. During a time in Queen, she came to this position. And it was during this time that she had published a short devotional book called Prayers or Meditations, which in some way, when I read it, the one thing about this wonderful book that I'll mention in a little bit that I got a lot of good information from is it actually has the two little books that she published. We were able to access today and in this book, and one of them is called Prayers or Meditations, and it really is just wonderful. It's just you can see it's almost like a Valley of Visions type book, except you're talking 100 years or more before the Puritans were even around. Just really just pouring her heart out before the Lord, recognizing her own sin, her own need of grace, and so on. A really good book on prayers for the king, and etc. So you have that in there. I'll get to a few quotes from that book in a couple minutes. Eventually, Queen Catherine had conducted Bible studies and discussion groups with some Reformed women, right? She would have these groups. And one of the women who she invited at some point was Anne Askew, who we talked about last time, right? Anne Askew became a good friend of the Queen to some extent. And even when Anne was put in prison, as the Roman Catholics were trying to push through, to push her back, push the Reformation out, the Queen was sending support to Anne privately, which almost got the Queen killed, actually, when she was doing that. You'll recall that there were two leading Roman Catholic men who were close to the King. Remember, the King had both. He was kind of teetering both ways. So he had Cranmer and other people who were Reformation-minded who were tugging at him. And then he had Roman Catholics as well who were in high positions advising him, and they were going back and forth in a tug of war to try to get him to favor one side or the other. And depending upon what side of the bed he woke up on or who he was married to, he would favor one or the other. You know, that was the way he was. He was kind of swayed one way or the other. And two of the men who were great influences from a Roman Catholic standpoint was a man named Stephen Gardiner and another man named Thomas Wriothesley, who actually originally was favorable toward the Protestantism, but later on took advantage of the king's starting to favor Roman Catholicism and used that and went in that direction and got elevated. And these two men were responsible for having Anne Askew put to death. And they were determined, if you recall, to bring charges against Queen Catherine as well. They knew that she was supporting Anne. They knew that she was influencing the king in Protestant doctrines and trying to pull him along in that direction. And so they wanted to nail the queen. They wanted to get her out of the picture. And they knew they had, if you remember last time I said as well, they knew they had limited time because the king was sick at this point in time. And guess who's coming up to the throne next is Prince Edward, who's very young, but is also a Protestant, right? Has very strongly been influenced by Protestant teaching. So they know Roman Catholicism has limited time to flush out the influence of Protestantism. And so they're trying to get rid of Anne and other influences, but especially if they can get rid of the queen, they have a chance at accomplishing something before Edward comes to the throne. And as I said before, that the queen would debate with King Henry, right? Queen Catherine would debate with him. And sometimes those debates would get pretty strong. But when he was sick, his pride would get to him, and he would get offended by that a bit. And at one point, he really lashed out at Catherine Parr and made her get out of his sight. And he was so angry that these two men took advantage of that. They saw it as an opportunity, and they tried to feed him information saying basically that she's teaching false doctrines, she's trying to bring in Protestant. Like, they just kind of swayed him to the point where he had agreed to allow them, if they could find charges, to have her executed. Of course, what happened after that is Catherine found out about what was going to happen. I talked to you about that in the past, and she was able to appeal to the king and seek grace, and she kind of pulled back and realized that while she was pressing him toward the Reformation, she also knew that as a woman, she needed to honor her husband, who was a male. And she had some level of conviction over that, and the king really responded well to that, received her back. So now when Wriothesley and Gardiner come back to bring charges against Catherine, the king is like, again, it goes back to Esther. The king just gets furious, throws them out of his presence. They never are allowed to come back into his presence again. He has them put in the tower at some point, and they're not released until Queen Mary comes later on after Edward. She releases them again because she's a Roman Catholic, but they're basically taken out of the picture until that time. King Henry eventually then dies in 1547, leaving Catherine a widow, and then forcing a very young Prince Edward, and I won't get into, we know all the insanity of the Seymour brothers and what happened with that. I've gone over that in the past with how they tried to take advantage of Edward. But it left Prince Edward, who was a faithful Protestant Christian, to ascend the throne. And somewhere during this time then is when Catherine had published a second book, and they believe she waited to publish this one because she didn't want to offend Henry, who was already, she was on his good side now, and she wanted to be careful. So she waited till after she published a second book called The Lamentation, or Complaint of a Sinner. And it masterfully addresses the transformation of a lost sinner into a redeemed saint. One of the blessings of that book, which again is in this book as well, it's a short book, is that it's her own testimony, but it really shows you the testimony of someone, the pride of someone who was trusting in her own works. She was raised Roman Catholic, and is seeing that and coming to see that through hearing the truth, that it's only through Christ and Christ alone that one can be saved. Phenomenal testimony of a former Roman Catholic coming to the truth. I think it's very effective in that sense when you read that. Let me just read one quote real quick from this book here. The Protestant language. Okay, so here's one clip of that book. It says, "I forsook the spiritual honoring of," she's speaking about a past, "of the true living God, and worshipped visible idols and images made of men's hands, believing by them to have gotten heaven. Yea, to say the truth, I made a great idol of myself, for I love myself better than God. Furthermore, the blood of Christ was not reputed by me sufficient for to wash me from the filth of my sins, neither such ways as he had appointed by his word, but I sought for such riffraff as the Bishop of Rome have planted in his tyranny and kingdom, trusting with great confidence by the virtue and holiness of them to receive full remission of my sins." Throughout the lamentation, she continues to emphasize the value of Christ's death on the cross, arguing that it is only through knowing Christ as crucified that one can find peace with God. So just a little taste of the book there, and then the author's comments on that. Again, you see the transition from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism. I think it's very effective for us to even use today in our day and age when seeking to minister to those who are Roman Catholics. Anyway, following the death of King Henry, Thomas Seymour then, I call him that sly fox of a man because that's what he really was. It's interesting because Thomas Seymour, again, is the prince's uncle. He's jealous of his brother Edward, who has got custody in a sense over Edward, Prince Edward. Edward Seymour has got custody over Edward the Prince, and so he's jealous of his brother's position and trying to do what he can to get his brother killed and get him ousted. This is how twisted this guy is, and so he wants to get into a higher position. So he actually has the gall to send a letter to Queen Elizabeth, Princess Elizabeth, who was just younger than ever at this time, in her early teens, I think, whatever, in that area, very young. And he's trying to woo her, to court her, and to seek her in marriage. And you see the response letter from Queen Elizabeth, Princess Elizabeth at the time, just who very graciously responded but refused and said, thought she had some more growing up to do and so on. But you can see how he was even trying to get with her, with the princess at the time. But he couldn't get to Elizabeth's, and so what does he do? He sets his eyes on Catherine. He says, okay, well, I had her before. You know, I had her heart before. And he wins her heart again after that. Again, she trusts him. He wins her with his charm. She was incapable of seeing past his crafty facade, his coveting of wealth and power. And so she winds up marrying then Thomas Seymour. Listen to this one section real quick about a little summary of what happened with this man. After Henry's death in 1547, Catherine and Admiral Thomas Seymour returned to their previous romantic relationship, eventually marrying. With her mother hen approaching to the children, Catherine tried to give Elizabeth a steady home life by bringing her to live with her and Thomas at Chelsea. During that time, Catherine provided home worship services and prayer times that involved Elizabeth. Thomas, however, right, Thomas Seymour, was known to be absent from any family worship, leaving it entirely in Catherine's hands. Hugh Latimer, now you all heard of Hugh Latimer, he was later burned, right, from Queen Mary. He was the one who would preach, who was preaching to at times to where the Queen was. Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, in a sermon on Romans 15, preached before King Edward, commented on Seymour's absence. So he comments on Thomas Seymour not coming to the services. He says, I have heard say when that good queen that is gone had ordained in her house daily prayer, both before noon and afternoon, the admiral Thomas Seymour, gets him out of the way like a mole digging in the earth. He shall be Lot's wife to me as long as I live. One instance is particularly telling. Catherine was unaware that Thomas had had designs on Elizabeth before they were married. So she didn't know about that he was trying to court Elizabeth before they were married. Elizabeth's time at the Seymour household was filled with Thomas's semi-covert attempts to bed her. As time passed and Thomas had seemingly won Elizabeth's heart, he became bolder and Catherine became suspicious. After finding him in many compromising situations with Elizabeth, and after having naively accepted his charming excuses, Catherine finally decided in 1548 that it was in Elizabeth's best interest and her own to remove her from the household and away from Thomas's influence. After Elizabeth left the household, she experienced a difficult illness, leaving many to speculate that she miscarried a child of Seymour. Elizabeth's guilt over her betrayal of Catherine prompted her to write letters, hoping to repair the relationship. Catherine continued to show nothing but concern for her, and her positive influence over Elizabeth remained. So she really, even though all that happened, she still loved Elizabeth, right, in spite of what happened, and Elizabeth tried to repair the relationship as well. And so, in spite of all that, and other immoral actions that had happened with Thomas. He would disappear for times. He was just not a faithful man. Catherine still remained faithful to Thomas Seymour. And even at the end of her life, before she died, she basically confronted him and said, look, I know everything that's gone on. I know. And she still said, when she knew she was going to die, she still said, I wish I can give you more. Like, she still wanted to be, in some way, a blessing to this man in spite of the way that he had treated her. On August 30th, 1548, Catherine had given birth to her only child, a daughter named Mary. However, due to complications, Catherine died. She was 36 years old. She died 6 days later, less than 2 years into her marriage to Thomas Seymour. It's believed that Mary died young. Their daughter died young sometime following the execution of their father. Thomas Seymour, I'm not going to get into that story again. Go back and listen to the first message. I went over that, just the insanity of this man trying to usurp his brother and get him out of the way, and what happened, he winds up getting executed for treason against King Edward. Let me just read some quotes now, and as we work toward closing, I just want you to hear a couple more things, because a lot of the notable things about Catherine are in her writings. Catherine says here, this is from the author, and I'll give you the title of this book too. Catherine's journey to royalty was not easy, but armed with her education and empowered by her reforming views, as well as her Protestant convictions, she was able to move a king to make reforms, protect those in the Reformation cause, encourage the use of the vernacular in worship, contribute to the body of Protestant theology, and reinforce Protestant ideas in Henry's children, especially Edward. She was a tremendous influence on Prince Edward. And all only within the few years between her conversion and death. As was once said of another queen, who knows whether she had not attained royalty for such a time as this. Speaking of Esther there. Another comment the author makes as well is this. She was also one of only a dozen English women in a 100-year period to publish not just one, but two books and several prayers. More than just a writer, she was a religious and cultural reformer who pressed the king for change and nearly lost her life in trying. With so many of Henry's previous wives either discarded or executed, Catherine's proddings to reform were serious risks. Nevertheless, she championed the language of the people, encouraged academia to put Christ before Plato, urged Henry to bring England closer to the Reformation, commissioned scholarly translations of Erasmus, and brought a royal English family together. In Catherine's day, her books became examples of the bold Reformation spirit. Her brilliant mind captured the souls of her people and the respect of the reformers themselves. Let me just read a few quotes now from her writings. I'll leave that to you if you want to get a copy of this book. It's got her two books in here, but just to give you a sense of some of what she wrote about in her prayers, she talks about the spiritual warfare that she had gone through. She says, for as long as any transitory thing keepeth me back or hath rule in me, I may not truly ascend to thee. O Lord, without thee, nothing may long delight or please. For if anything should be liking and savory, it must be through help of thy grace, seasoned with the spice of thy wisdom. O everlasting light, far passing all things, send down the beams of thy brightness from above, and purify and lighten the inward parts of my heart. quicken my soul and all the powers thereof, that it may cleave fast and be joined to thee in joyful gladness of spiritual ravishings. Oh, when shall that blessed hour come that thou shalt visit me and gladden me with all thy blessed presence, when thou shalt be to me my all in all? Verily, until that time come, there can be no perfect joy in me. But alas, mine old man, that is my carnal affections, live still in me, and are not crucified nor perfectly dead. For yet striveth the flesh against the spirit, and moveth greatly battle inwardly against me, and suffereth not thy kingdom of my soul to live in peace. Thou art always one, always good, always righteous, and holily, justly, and blessedly disposing all things after thy wisdom. But I am a wretch, and of myself always ready and prone to evil, and do never abide in one state, but many times do vary and change. Can we relate to that? Nevertheless, it shall be better with me when it shall please thee, for thou, O Lord, only art he that mayest help me. And thou mayest so confirm and establish me that my heart shall not be changed from thee, but be surely fixed and finally rest and be quieted in thee. I am nothing else of myself but vanity before thee, an unconstant creature and a feeble, and therefore whereof may I rightly glory, or why should I look to be magnified? It goes on and on. Just a couple other quotes I want to read. I don't want to read too much because it would go on and on. But Lord, I yield thanks to thee that thou hast not spared my sins. This is talking about receiving discipline from God's hands. But hast punished me with scourges of love and hast sent me afflictions and anguish within and without. No creature under heaven may comfort me but thou, Lord God, the heavenly surgeon of man's soul, which strikest and healest, who bringest a man nigh unto death and afterward restorest him to life again, that he may thereby learn to know his own weakness and imbecility, and the more fully to trust in thee, Lord. This is something that speaks about her. That was her prayers. This is now in her writing, this the second book that she published. It says, this is talking about her conversion. Here mayest thou see one, if the kind may move. This is now not a prayer. This is her speaking, no, just writing about, like I said, about a conversion. Here mayest thou see one, if the kind may move thee, a woman. If degree may provoke thee, a woman of high estate, by birth made noble, by marriage most noble, by wisdom godly, by a mighty king, an excellent queen, by a famous Henry, a renowned Catherine, a wife to him that was a king of two realms, refusing the world wherein she was lost to obtain heaven where she may be saved, abhorring sin which made her bound to receive grace whereby she may be free, despising flesh, the cause of corruption, to put on the spirit, the cause of sanctification, forsaking ignorance wherein she was blind, to come to knowledge whereby she may see, removing superstition wherewith she was smothered. Again, Roman Catholicism, right? To embrace true religion wherewith she may revive. The fruit of this treatise, good reader, is thy amendment. This only had the writer is satisfied. This good lady thought no shame to detest her sin to obtain remission. No vileness to become nothing, to be a member of him which is all things in all. No folly to forget the wisdom of the world, to learn the simplicity of the gospel. At the last, no displeasantness to submit herself to the school of the cross, the learning of the crucifix, the book of our redemption, the very absolute library of God's mercy and wisdom. This way, thought she, her honor increased and her state permanent, to make her earthly honor heavenly and neglect the transitory for the everlasting. Just a couple of last quotes. Another quote here. Yeah, she says, yea, with how fervent a spirit ought I to call, cry, and pray to the Lord to make his great charity to burn and flame my heart, being stony and evil affected, that it never would conceive nor regard the great inestimable charity and love of God in sending his only begotten and dear beloved Son into this vale of misery to suffer the most cruel and sharp death of the cross for my redemption. Yet I never had this unspeakable and most high charity and abundant love of God printed and fixed in my heart duly, till it pleased God of his mere grace, mercy, and pity to open mine eyes, making me to see and behold with the eye of lively faith Christ crucified to be mine only Savior and Redeemer. For then I began, and not before, to perceive and see mine own ignorance and blindness. The cause thereof was that I would not learn to know Christ, my Savior and Redeemer. Let me just read one last quote. There's so much you could read. I'll recommend the book if you want to read it on your own. This is a quote that I appreciated, because here she's talking about her desire to win souls. If she could even win one person to Christ. Just remember, she was the queen. You'd think she'd have everything, right? But this is what she says here at the end of her book. For I thank God by his grace, I hate no creature. Yea, I would say more to give witness of my conscience that neither life, honor, riches, neither whatsoever I possess here, which appertaineth to mine own private commodity, be it ever so dearly beloved of me, but most willingly and gladly I would leave it to win any man to Christ, of what degree or sort soever he were. And yet is this nothing in comparison to the charity that God has showed me in sending Christ to die for me? No, if I had all the charity of angels and apostles, it should be but like a spark of fire compared to a great heap of burning coals. So a little taste there of her one last quote, actually, right here. This is a short one. So I just read the whole book of what she says. Such be the wonderful works of God to call sinners to repentance and to make them to take Christ, his well-beloved Son, for their Savior. This is the gift of God and of all Christians to be required and desired. For except this great benefit of Christ crucified be felt and fixed surely in man's heart, there can be no good work done acceptable before God. For in Christ is all fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Even he is the water of life, whereof whosoever shall drink, he shall never more thirst, but it shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You can go on and on. So the name of the book is Catherine Parr, A Guided Tour of the Life and Thought of a Reformation Queen. And the advantage of this particular book, because there's other books you can buy about her, is it has her two published works in here. You won't get them, I don't think, in any other book. And they're worth reading. It is the Elizabethan language, so it may not be the most comfortable thing to read. But if you can stay with it and read through it, it really will minister to your heart. I would recommend reading both her prayers, the biography, and then also the book that she wrote that has to do with her conversion. So with that, we will pray. How long was I today, Doug? 3 o'clock? When did we start this? 2 hours, all right. Couldn't have been long as the last two times. Anyway, so much more can be said. Hopefully these biographies will be a blessing to your soul, as I know it's been to me to study these women, and it gives me more of a desire to study some of the women of the Reformation who put me to shame in so many ways. Next time, July, Bob Self will be here. We'll start. It'll be more interactive. We're going to go back to the more interactive luncheons, just in case you're thinking about that. We did say we would do that, so we will. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the testimony of your people throughout church history, that we have examples, Lord, of those who stood the test of time and were faithful in high positions, who risked everything, as we've seen with these three women that we've looked at, who could have had so much, who could have advanced so greatly in this world and had maintained all kinds of treasures in this life, but willingly risked their lives and everything they had for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for this example in Catherine Parr. We pray, Lord, that it would lead us to evaluate even our own lives and to see, Lord, who is our first love, Lord? What is it that we are committed to? What are we living for? Lord, may we have such a testimony of faith as those who we've looked at in these brief times. We pray that you would be glorified in all things and that Christ would receive all the honor and the praise. In his name, amen.